Good morning to everyone. Some of you, a few, were there when we participated on July 4 in the Tacoma Park Parade. And I want to just share a few reflections on that occasion. We had our choir that participated, the TPC choir, and they did an incredible job. Our PA guys did a wonderful job setting up the sound system, so it sounded just beautiful. And I was so proud of our choir, of our church, Anwar, what everyone did, our PA guys. The women as well, with the water. But I was looking around. I was observing the people who had come for the parade, and they were hearing this choir, this church choir singing. And I was very attentive to their responses. And some, not a lot, some gathered around close to the choir, and you could tell that they enjoyed the patriotic songs that were sung, and it was well done. There were some. But during their singing, I walked around to just get a feel for people's responses. And I remember I first walked over by the hardware store just to see how the choir was sounding a little distance away. And it still sounded good because of the PA system that was set up. It sounded so good. And I looked around at the people that were there. And I was just struck by how so many of them just ignored this incredibly beautiful music that was being presented. I just couldn't understand that. There were people looking at their phones, not even glancing over to the choir. People just carrying on conversations. And of course, they didn't come to hear music, the patriotic hymns. That wasn't why they were there. But still, as I walked around and into the other side of the choir, people had their chairs turned the other way, people on the other side of the street. Many of them were not even glancing up to see where this gloriously beautiful music was coming from. I couldn't fathom that. As someone who loves music, who isn't very good at it, but who loves music, it was so beautiful. If you were there, it was uplifting. And yet, I could not understand why people did not even look up, did not seem to even notice, to care, to not be moved by something so beautiful. And that there was more attention, more interest given to their phones, to people across the street, to all sorts of other things. And I was wondering, you know, how could that be? How could you be so close to something so glorious and just ignore it? It was a church choir. Maybe that turned some people off. some of those patriotic songs, they did mention God and even Jesus in a few of them. Maybe that turned some people off. I don't know. But to me, it was just unfathomable that you could hear such beautiful singing, such an uplifting message, and just pretend as if it wasn't happening. And it made me think. You know, it made me realize that this is the time, this is the age that we live in. We live in a secular age. A time when many people, they pick and choose their morality. You know, they decide what's right and what's wrong. And they do that without the baggage of God. They leave God behind, but they still have their personal morality that they choose. And for many of them, certainly there's no need of organized religion. In fact, many of them are very skeptical of the church. Some with good cause, unfortunately. And so, it is a very skeptical, faithless, a disinterested culture that surrounds us. That's the world we live in. And people more and more are showing a preference for the little gods of their own making, the gods they can create and control, rather than the God who demands loyalty and obedience. And because of this, you know, because of those choices people are making, they are blinded to the light. Not blinded by the light, but blinded to the light. And we think, you know, how can that happen? How can you be blinded to the light? How can you ignore something so magnificently beautiful and pretend as if it isn't there? But it happens. And there's a scripture in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that speaks of this hard-to-understand truth. Paul has talked about how earlier, actually in chapter 3, he said that unless you are open to receive Christ, there is like a veil over your eyes or your mind. You simply just can't see things. And it's true. Here in chapter 3 of, chapter 4 of verse 3. Paul says, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are what? The ones who are lost. They can't see it. Why is that? Look at verse 4. It says, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. Another version says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. So it's telling us that the evil one is at work as well. And it goes on to say, at least in my Bible, that one's slightly different. But it says, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel. They cannot see, cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ. Can you imagine? The brightness, the fullness, the glory of Christ not being able to see that, to recognize that. Simply because it says their minds are blinded. One version says they are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. So we need to see what's happening here, not just for what is taking place around us, but also for ourselves. Because the scripture is telling us that when light comes to us and we turn away from it, we turn away to darkness. And the light becomes a little harder to perceive the next time. And that is just part, that's the nature of evil. That's the nature of sin. They blind our minds to things which are perfectly obvious. And even though they're so obvious, the person in sin does not, indeed cannot, see them. Unbelief, disbelief, blinds us to the brightness and the glory of the Lord God and the message of Christ, so that we can be directly in the full brightness of it and we don't even know it. C.S. Lewis has written, of course, many books. His series for children, The Chronicles of Narnia, are well known. And his last one, the seventh book in that series, is called The Last Battle. And I think probably for me, the deepest one of that particular series. And it's the end of the world as they know it there in the book. And fittingly called The Last Battle, as people are deciding which side they're going to be on. And this old world is dying in the book, but you're able to go through this door of a stable, and depending on what you're looking for, you will find it on the other side. And people who are looking for God's kingdom will find it. Because even though you're leaving this dark and dying world, as you go through that stable door, you come to God's glorious kingdom, where there's bright sun and blue skies and it's springtime. Now the dwarves in that story play a prominent part. The dwarves are ones, along with all the others, who were fooled by a false Christ. And because they're fooled, they don't want to believe anything else now going forward. They find out that they have been fooled, and now they are just stubborn in their disbelief, even when the true comes along. And he just paints very well a picture of what takes place in people's hearts. And they too, along with everyone else, must go through that stable door. Everyone has to go through the stable door. And when you think of it, where was Christ born? In a stable. Everyone has to deal with the stable in their life. And so they go through this stable door. They leave darkness. They leave night. They leave killing. They leave this old world. And there they are in this glorious new world. But they don't see the bright sun. They don't see the blue sky. They don't see the springtime flowers among them. They think they're inside a musty, old, dirty stable still. To them, it's still dark. Even though they are in the brightest of days. How can that be? And Aslan, you know, he tries to help them. The people say, can't we do something for them? You know, they're just recalcitrant in their disbelief. Can't we do something for them? And he says, I will try. And so he magically sets before them an incredible spread of food. Just a beautiful feast with everything good you can imagine. And all the dwarves can perceive as they eat this wonderful food is that they're eating only things you would find in a stable. And instead of drinking fresh grape juice, they're drinking water from a trough. Instead of eating the finest of vegetables, they're chewing on straw in their minds. And finally, Aslan, the Christ figure, concludes. Notice what he says. He says, they will not let us help them. They have chosen cunning instead of belief. Their prison is only in their minds, yet they are in that prison. And so afraid of being taken in that they cannot be taken out. Very, very insightful message there that I think applies to people today. You know, so afraid of being taken in that they cannot be taken out. There's another description in Romans chapter 1 of what is taking place that we ought to be aware of. Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. Paul writes, the wrath of God, or His eternal nature against evil. That's what His wrath is. It says, is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness, the wickedness of people who, what do they do? Notice that word there. It says, they suppress. That is a conscious decision, is it not? It says, they suppress the truth by their wickedness. Okay, verse 19. Is there another verse? Yes. And they have to suppress it because, notice verse 19, it says, what may be known about God is what? Is plain. Is plain to them. Because, notice that next line, God has made it plain. Which is to say, people are without excuse. It's plain to them because God has made it plain. And so consequently, they must suppress the truth. They must make a conscious decision to turn away. For since the creation of the world, who God is, it's saying, has been clearly seen and known. It's clearly seen, being understood. People look around. God has evidence for his existence. And it concludes here, because God has made it plain. Look at that last line. It says, so that people are without excuse. God has made it plain. Verse 21 says, although they, what? They knew God. They knew him. They saw what he had revealed to them. They chose not to glorify him. They did not give thanks to him. But it says their hearts were what? Darkened. Their hearts were darkened. And consequently, it goes on to say through verse 22, verse 23, it says they give up this eternal God who created them. And it says they turn away to gods of their own making. And in Romans, Paul's speaking to people who, you know, make images, it says, like mortal man after animals. We don't do that today, but people still make other sorts of gods that they give their loyalty and allegiance to. But the point is, God makes it plain. God makes it clear, and yet people suppress. They turn away from the evidence that is so plain and clear. Which is to say, people are making clear choices to accept, to reject what is real. And when that happens, when you turn away from something that is real, it affects your way of seeing and perceiving. If truth is not followed, if light is not accepted, what happens? There is darkness, there is untruth that takes their place. There is a new orientation, because you are saying, that is not my foundation, this is going to be my starting point. And when you take something else as your starting point, it's going to lead you in a different direction, and it's going to bring you to a different destination. Another explanation from Scripture for what is happening, I find in the parable that Jesus told, that we read in our Scripture this morning. Now, for many of us, it's a familiar story, but I want us to look at Matthew chapter 13 for just a few minutes. Parable of the weed and the weeds. It's Matthew 13. It's a very simple story. There's good seed that's put in. There's some bad seed, some hostile seed. There's growth. And then there's two question and answers that take place. We are blessed with this particular parable to have an interpretation. Most of them don't have an interpretation. But we do here in verses 37 to 43. And apparently, the fact that there is an interpretation highlights the importance of this parable. And it also, if you'll notice, closes with the little phrase, whoever has ears, let him hear. Not all of them close with that. Which again is telling us that here is a parable we need to pay particular attention to. So the the interpretation there in verse 38. So we don't have to, you know, we don't have to argue about these things. We don't have to debate about what something means or represents, because Jesus tells us. That's good, isn't it? It's a good thing. Verse 38 tells us that the field equals what? The world. The field equals the world. The good seed are people of God's kingdom. The weeds represent those who belong to the evil one. The enemy is the devil, right? Says that. The harvest is the end of the age, the end of the world. So what are some things we can learn from this parable? Why did Jesus tell this story? Well, for one thing, we know that his disciples then, and even today, have a tendency to want to judge and separate prematurely, or worse. Do you remember when Jesus was heading towards Jerusalem, just at the end of his ministry, he was passing through Samaria, a particular village, and because they knew he was going to Jerusalem, they didn't put out the welcome mat. You remember the response of James and John? Where is that? It's Luke chapter 9 and verse 54. The disciples, James and John, they asked Jesus, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" It says Jesus turned and rebuked them. So sometimes we are like that too. We want to separate prematurely. And Jesus is telling us in this parable, wait. Wait. The parable says, the servants asked the master, "Do you want us to go and pull up the weeds?" Sometimes we want to go and pull up the weeds, don't we? And Jesus is saying, this is not the time to pull up the weeds, and you are not the ones to be pulling them up. This story reminds us that we are not called to do God's work, His work of judgment. Neither should we think that we are able to get rid of all the evil there is around us. Now there is a tension. There is a tension. We cannot be tolerant of evil. But the destruction of all evil, that's not our task. We must stop being evil. And we must stop evil from destroying. But how can we stop evil without becoming evil in the process? And perhaps that is why it is God who does the final harvesting. And so the story is telling us, verse 30, when they say, "Do you want us to go and pull up the weeds?" He replies, "No. Let both grow together until the harvest." Verse 30. Let both grow together until the harvest. And then I find, it's interesting, I don't know if they have the Gospel of Thomas quote. Never done this one before, maybe not. Of course, there were other Gospels that were written that didn't make it into the Bible for good reason. But the Gospel of Thomas also records this parable and has a concluding phrase that I find very helpful. It says, "For on the day of harvest, the weeds will be recognizable." On the day of harvest, the weeds will be recognizable. Which is to say, the weeds along with the wheat, which is the intended and desired crop, both must be given time to grow to maturity. And it's at the time of harvest that both will be obvious as to what they are. Until then, maybe we're not sure. We are not sure. God knows. We may not be sure. And so this story is telling us that good and evil will be growing together till they reach maturity. Each of them is in the process of becoming full-blown, full-grown, full-grown wickedness, full-grown goodness. Everyone, you and I, we are in that process of becoming mature in some sense. Everyone in the world is in this process of maturation towards evil or goodness, one or the other. And there is this process, again, whether we are within the church, whether we're without. Remember, Jesus said, the field is the world. Each of us are determining our eternal destiny by what we are becoming. And at some point, good and evil, when God decides, they're full blown. And God will say, it's time for the harvest. So that, you know, helped me to understand my July 4 experience here in Tacoma Park, unfortunately. But we need to come to grips with what is happening in this world. People are growing to maturity either in goodness or in evil. So, until the harvest, one more point here this morning, until the harvest, whenever that is, God knows. Until then, we must resist some tendencies, some temptations. One of them is that we will pull back from and avoid the very mission field God has given to us. That we stop shining a light. I will admit, as I walked around that day, my thought was, what can we do with these people? And even to say that doesn't sound good, these people. You know, how can they be touched? How can they be affected? Look at how hardened they are to goodness and truth. So there's the temptation to pull back and to just give up. We must resist that. We must continue to come close to and engage the people around us. We must listen to them, and then, as opportunities arise, share the truth of Jesus Christ. The brightness and the beauty of the good news. And we must keep risking ourselves, especially as we see the harvest getting closer. And even though it's getting darker, because you know, the darker it gets, the brighter the light is that shines. Just a few months ago, I attended 45 high school reunion at Mount Vernon Academy there in Ohio, and had lunch with a couple good friends of mine, and one of them, his name was John, from Cleveland, Ohio, didn't grow up in a Christian or Adventist home, was sent to Mount Vernon by a caring church family at one of the churches there in Cleveland. I wasn't really close with John in academy, but he was there, graduated, then went to CUC back in the early 70s. John was a history major, pre-law, and I wasn't really close friends with him there at the college either. I knew him casually. He helped me to get through church history that I took with him, because he was a good history student and I wasn't. And that was one of the hardest classes there at the college. But John went through CUC, then he went to law school somewhere, I'm not sure where, and currently works for Habitat for Humanity up there in Cleveland, Ohio. And as we were eating there, John, and he's average kind of person, size, he rolled up his sleeve and he showed us some tattoos he had. Now again, John is not a tattoo kind of person, if you're thinking of, I don't know what you're thinking about. It's kind of like me, only not as skinny, okay? But he showed us these tattoos. One of them was a cross, because of, you know, the influence that had been on him at Mount Vernon and here at the college. He also had a Jewish star, 6-point star, because he had married a Jewish girl. But then he also had a Hindu symbol of some sort. All three of them just bunched together, not prominent, and underneath where your sleeve would come. And you know what I'm thinking in my mind? I'm thinking the wrong thing, okay? I'm thinking, these are not congruent. You know, you can't have all of them. They don't go together. You know, they don't agree. And that was wrong. You know, that was missing an opportunity. And I should have been asking, and I didn't, and I regret it. You know, I should have said, you know, I understand why you have the cross. I understand why you have the star. But tell me about that Hindu symbol. You know, why is that there? You know, I should have been listening for his story, trying to engage him to find out more about his spiritual journey, instead of trying to, you know, pull up the weeds. You know, it's easy. It comes naturally for many of us. You know, we want to confront. You know, I'm logical. I want to show the inconsistency, the incredibility of someone else's beliefs. You know, that doesn't make sense. You know, I'm right, you're wrong. And while there are times for well thought out questions, and certainly occasions when we can challenge someone's belief system. There are other better approaches. There's a quotation I like so much I recently came across. I don't know if they have that or not, gentlemen. Maybe not. It's from a Christian writer, Madeline Lengel. Yes, great. This is a beautiful statement. You can find it somewhere on the internet. It says, "We draw people to Christ not by loudly discrediting what they believe, by telling them how wrong they are and how right we are, but by showing them a light that is so lovely that they will want with all their hearts to know the source of it." Isn't that the approach we want to take, we ought to take? That for you and me to keep growing towards Christian maturity into full-blown love and goodness, so that we burn brightly, even in the midst of darkness and disbelief. Our challenge is to show a light so lovely that others will want to know where it comes from. You and I, this morning, all of us are growing into something. I don't know what you're growing into. Either we are growing more and more as citizens of God's kingdom, or we're growing more and more into citizens of Satan's kingdom. Where are you? It really is an issue. It's an issue of identity. You know, either we take our identity from the evil of this age, or we take it from the righteousness of God's new age. Ultimately, there's just two kingdoms. Just two. So who are you? Who are you? How are you growing? What is your identity? And if you're not sure, if you're not sure, or if you know and you want to make a change, that you'd like to identify with God's kingdom, there's a card there in the pew. And there's a place for you to say, you know, I want to study more about what it means to be a citizen of God's kingdom. It's an opportunity to say, I want special prayer as I turn away from the evil that I've been growing into. So I invite you, if you'd like to change your identity, if you'd like to be sure that you are part of God's kingdom, that you just fill out that card, turn it in, and we'll be glad to work with you to be sure that you are growing into citizens of God's kingdom. It's a time for discernment. It's a time for decision. It's a time for right living. Jesus said, "Let the ones who has ears hear." Amen.